Good morning. I'll be reading the passage for today's sermon. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'll be reading verses 65 to 72. This is God's word. You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
The children are dismissed at this time. For those of you who are concerned, Mark has a condition. He can't let too much sun get to his hair. That's why he had the shades up. I'm just kidding. He doesn't have a condition. Open your Bibles to the portion of Scripture that was just read, and we do want to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God that always, always, always comes to us in power. The power to transform lives. The power to convince and convict of sin. The power to save from sin. The power to transform one man. The power to transform one family. The power to transform one nation. The power to transform the world. We pray, Father, that as we take time this morning to meditate on that powerful word, may our hearts be lifted up in exaltation to you. May we not just exercise futility. But we pray, O Lord, that as the Word of God goes out in reading and in preaching and in meditation, that it would not return futile or void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Transform us. Use us to bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn over to Genesis chapter 50 to begin. While you're turning there, I do want to mention, I didn't mention this during the prayer time, but there was another prayer request that came to mind. But that was to pray for Hilo, our town, surrounding areas. As I was teaching Sunday school this morning, I saw Micah DeClean driving in. So pray for all of our safety. You did well, Micah, you did well. Pray for Don and Maki's sanity. book of Genesis is a book that is so broad in its scope. It is so far-reaching in what it does. If you were to just read the beginning of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's so broad in what it says, you would never guess just from those words how the book was going to end. In fact, you would think that the broad theme of Genesis would continue throughout, and you would have these themes of creation, and like you have the massive Noahic cataclysmic flood, and that would just continue. But as soon as the story of Noah happens, we see this paring down. And from Noah's family comes one line. And from that one line comes one man, Abraham. And from that one man, Abraham, comes one son. And from that one son comes one nation through his son, through Isaac's son, Jacob, later to be called Israel. And by the end of this massive epic, we conclude the book of Genesis with a handful of brothers sitting around at their father's funeral, or shortly after their father's funeral, discussing what to do next. Kind of seems anticlimactic, but one of the very last things that is said, verse 22 through 26, talk about the death of Joseph. But just prior to that, you have this dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. You remember the story. Story of Joseph and his brothers, that Joseph was the favored son of his father, Jacob, Israel. And that through all of their interactions, and partly was through their interactions, but just partly just through the sinfulness, the sheer sinfulness of their hearts, Joseph's brothers conspire to, as far as they were concerned, kill him, dispose of him. It ultimately leads to his exile from the family. It leads to him being imprisoned in the house of one of the most powerful men in the world. From that house, he finds himself in prison. From that prison, he finds himself forgotten. And from being in prison and forgotten, he finds himself in the king's palace. And when he finds himself in the king's palace, he then finds himself as the one man who literally has the power of life and death over the very brothers who tried to kill him. His brothers are well aware of this. They're evil, but they're not dumb. They come to Joseph. In verse 15 of chapter 50, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' They thought that the affection that Joseph had for them was merely contingent on the good favor of their father. And that as soon as their father was dead, the charade of his love for them would collapse. So they beg him. They tell him that our father said he didn't want you to hurt us. But we will live, verse 18 says, we're going to live as your servants, as your slaves. Just don't kill us. In verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. Can you imagine those words coming down to Joseph's brothers? As for you, you meant evil against me. In other words, I am very aware, very cognizant of your scheme. You're not fooling me. I know exactly what you did. You schemed this. The word meant there has all of that carried in it, that you schemed this, you planned this, you intended this, you meant this to produce harm in me. And I can imagine that as those words came back to Joseph's brothers, the blood probably just flushed from their face. And then Joseph continues, but God meant it, the same thing, the same word, God schemed it, he planned it, he meant it, he intended it for good. For good. The word there is tov. Tov. God meant this for tov. You planned it for good. What you didn't realize is that God was superseding your plans, and he was planning this for tov, for good. When we come to Psalm 119, the word, the letter that these verses all begin with is the letter Teth. It's the T sound. And when you look through it, what we find over and over again in Teth is that in the Hebrew text, what begins most of these verses is the word tov. Look at verse 65. It says, you have dealt well, tov. And literally the word tov is first. Tov you have dealt with your servant. Look at verse 68. You are good. The Hebrew text starts with good. Tov you are. The theme then of this, at least a major theme then of this section, is tov. It's God's goodness. But not only is the theme God's goodness, but the whole entire theme of this psalm is very much akin to what Joseph himself said. What you intended for evil, God intended for tov, for good. Now, folks, very often we get locked up in the Old Testament in some of these things, and we think, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. It doesn't apply to us. But it's really no different in the New Testament, because probably one of the most quoted passages when we go through affliction is the passage that says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." What is God doing through all things? He is working tov. He's working good for you. Now the point, even in Psalm 119, or as Joseph noted, is that very often the good that God is working for us is not something that we see right away, right? We don't look at the evil of a circumstance. We don't look at the disappointment of a circumstance. We don't look at the pressure and affliction of a circumstance and our knee-jerk reaction be, "Oh, this is obviously God." Charles Spurgeon said this, and then it was later turned around a little bit into a song. Spurgeon said, "God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart." Folks, that is the essence of what Taith, Psalm 119, 65 through 72, that is the essence of what these passages are saying. God makes affliction good. God makes affliction good, and he does this by teaching us. He teaches us. How does God make things good? Well, when we look at verse 65, Psalm 119, we have a summary statement. "You have dealt good with your servant," or "good you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." As much as good is a major theme in this psalm, when you look down in verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Go down to verse 69, "The proud have forged the lie against me." Verse 70, "Their heart is as fat or as dull as grease." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." So while good is a major theme in Psalm 119, the other corresponding theme in Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, is affliction. This is the fusing in our hearts, in our minds, of affliction and good. And so verse 65 tells us that the psalmist confesses here in his worship of the Lord, "You have dealt good with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." In other words, all of the things that I see around me, all of the affliction that I find myself in, all of the turmoil that I find myself in, despite the worst kind of circumstance, I know that you are good, because you are always, always, always faithful to your word. God deals good with his servant. And what is good? The definition here of good, or the description of good here, is that God does what his word says he will do. Folks, when we understand the concept of good and evil, we have to understand the fact that God is good, okay? But God is not good because there is an external standard of goodness, right? God isn't good because there's something greater than God that defines what good is, and then God conforms to that. God is good because he is good. God is good because he's God. And the way he works that out in us is that he keeps his promise from his word. He deals with us according to his word. He is always faithful. And that's what the psalmist is pointing out. Now in the verses to follow, 66 and following, what we have then is a list of different ways that God demonstrates himself to be good in affliction. Look at verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. So the very first thing we see here is the idea of good judgment or discernment. It's through our affliction that God gives us discernment. The word there, good judgment, is translated as discernment in some cases, but the root of the word judgment literally means to taste something. So look at that with those eyes. Teach me good taste. Now, as you can imagine, if the word taste is used here to describe judgment, it probably has the idea of subtlety. Subtlety, there are subtle differences in flavors, and one little thing can completely turn that, right? On a hot day, when the sun is blazing and you've ran around the block or however you get your exercise, I don't know how you get your exercise, and it is hot. You come into your home and you find this glass bottle dripping with beads of sweat, and on it it says Coca-Cola. And you take a bottle opener and you go, and you drink it. And it is so refreshing. And it tastes so delicious. Same scenario, same day, same heat, same run around the block. Come back in and you see this bottle that is just sweating and it's so cold. And on the bottle it says, Diet Coke. And you taste it and it tastes exactly the same as Coke. Until that little aftertaste, ugh, and you go and you clean your battery cables out with the rest of it. The point is that I'm making in that is that our taste buds, our sense of taste can distinguish subtle differences, can it? Subtle differences. Here, what the psalmist is asking for is good taste. In general, it's the ability to distinguish between good and bad. And I think that this kind of discernment, this kind of good taste, this kind of ability to distinguish between good and bad is a dying art. Here's a news flash. Not everything that is moral, that deals in the realm of morality, not everything that has to do with the realm of morality is a gray area. We're being taught in our day and age that everything is gray. It's all about personal preference. There is no taste of good or taste of evil. There's no subtle differences. It's all just gray.
right and wrong don't exist in many people's ethical vocabulary. I think it's not seen any more clearly than in the collapse of our sexual mores in the West. Many of you remember that last year the Supreme Court of the United States declared the Defense of Marriage Act illegal. It was unconstitutional. They said that to define, essentially what they said was that to define as marriage and the core of society as being a relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime was essentially unconstitutional. What was right was declared illegal. Now, in the build-up to all of that, what many people were doing was preparing what was called a slippery slope argument, that if you allow same-sex marriage, then you have to allow plural marriages, and you have to allow all of these things, which I don't quite understand, because in my estimation, plural marriage is at least fulfilling some kind of natural function, and same-sex marriage doesn't do that at all. But the slippery slope argument was advanced, it was parried back over and over again. Oh, you can't say that, that's not true. Okay, remember that the Supreme Court only declared that last year, and already a federal judge in Utah used the Supreme Court's decision to declare that anti-polygamy laws are therefore unconstitutional. Confusion, moral confusion. Why? Because we've determined that there's no taste. We've lost our ability to taste. We've lost our ability to discern. Last year, California Governor Jerry Brown signed a law into effect that would do away with gender distinct locker rooms, shower facilities, and bathrooms in all public schools in California. It was done in an attempt to not isolate gender-confused and transgender children and teenagers. You see, it's in our affliction that God gives us discernment. Something that our society has all but lost. Now, folks, we look at these things, right? We look at these things and we say, obvious. This is so obvious. There is right and there is wrong. But as we get closer to that dividing line, things get a little bit more complicated, don't they? Spurgeon, who I quoted earlier, said that discernment is the ability not necessarily to distinguish between right and wrong, but discernment might be even better categorized as the ability to discern between right and almost right. How did this work out in church history? The early church fathers made use of many, many different documents, different letters that had been written from one church to another, encouraging each other, and they would take these letters, they would circulate them. Now, within the first century, there were even other letters going around. But there were a specific body of letters that went around and specific set of writings that went around that all of the churches recognized. These are the actual authoritative ones, but we'll use these other ones also. For example, there was a document called the Shepherd of Hermes. There's a document called the Didache, and the Didache was just some practical teaching about how to administrate the Lord's Supper, how to administrate baptisms, all from maybe late first century, early second century. And churches would have a collection, groups would have a collection, they'd have the Gospel of Matthew, they'd have Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, they'd have the Didache, they'd have the Apocalypse, they'd have the Shepherd of Hermes, they'd have Paul's letter to the Galatians, or probably they would have bound all of Paul's things together, so all of Paul's writings. And they just used them. They taught from them. They encouraged each other from them. But some of the things that they had within there were not scripture. The Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, not scripture. But they just didn't discern. They were helpful letters. They just didn't discern. They weren't right, but they were almost right. In the 4th century, one of the Roman emperors named Diocletian instigated a persecution, a very, very severe persecution throughout all of the Roman Empire. Do you know what those churches did? Under the intense persecution of the Diocletian persecution, they began to construct lists. List that says, okay, if we get caught with these books, they will literally kill us. They will string us up and feed us alive to wild dogs. What are we willing to die for? And you know what they did? They looked through all the books and they began to read all the books that they had. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle, First Epistle to the Corinthians, Second Epistle to the Corinthians. They began to read through all of these. They began to read through these that were not Scripture. And they came to a conclusion. When you read through Scripture, when you see the Word of God, as you go through affliction, it starts to reveal to you that some of these things are not of the same caliber or not of the same quality. So they pulled the Shepherd of Hermes out and said, this is a helpful book, but we're not willing to die for this. They pulled the Didache out. They said, this is a helpful document, but I do not put my life on the line for the Didache. But they took the Pauline corpus, all of the books that Paul wrote. They took the Gospels. They took John's writings. They took the epistles written by Peter, James, Jude. They took all of these writings and they said, but for these, we would even die. Now, folks, how did that discernment come about? That discernment came about when they actually started reading the Word of God. The reading of the Word of God came about, why? Because of affliction. What did God do to the church in the 4th century then? What God did to the church in the 4th century is that he brought affliction and through affliction gave her discernment. Not a very different thing happened. Very similar thing, in fact, happened in the 16th century where the Roman Catholic Church had control of all of Europe for quite some time. They had kind of become the successors of Rome in one sense, and they had been, it had been the network of churches that had been the glue that held Europe together. And thus, as a political entity, the Roman Church amassed a huge amount of political power. And really, for over 1,000 years, they continued to wield that power and hold that power and scheme to keep that power. And anybody who tried to come out from under that power was essentially cut off and squashed. Along comes the German monk Martin Luther. And Luther says, I cannot, my conscience is bearing witness. I cannot stand under these things. I cannot submit to these things. And essentially, with all of the other things that God had orchestrated at that time, you have this groundswell of the Reformation, where these church leaders and theologians and political powers all come together to stand against this one political entity that had been there for 1,000 years, had been in control for 1,000 years. And essentially, there was a small handful of doctrines that Luther says these are the things that we cannot compromise on, and he derived these from Scripture. And one of those had to do with the fact that when you read through Paul's Gospels, and you read, Paul's epistles, and you come to Ephesians, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's it. You're saved by grace through faith. And then it goes on to say, not of works. When he looked at the Roman Catholic scheme, he saw works everywhere. Earning salvation, earning merit, earning indulgences, earning grace. He says, but the Scripture bears witness to this, that the only way to salvation is by grace through faith. So they began to talk about a doctrine called sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. And as they began to talk about this doctrine of faith alone, gradually, through counter-reformational measures, churches, Christians were persecuted, and many of them were even killed for this doctrine of faith alone. You know what the reformers did? They said, wait a minute. We're going to die for the doctrine of faith alone. We better understand what the doctrine of faith alone means. We better understand what faith is, because we don't want to die for something that we don't have to die for. Is faith just mere mental assent? Because if it's just mere mental assent, we can do this and give assent to the Catholic Church, no problem. And the conclusion they came through the careful study of Scripture, was that faith wasn't mere mental assent. It wasn't just saying that these are the things that are true, these are the things that you need to believe to be a Christian. Number two, that I believe they're true. But they also came to the conclusion that faith without works is dead, and that faith is something that actually produces a transformed life in us. Now, where did they get that discernment from? They got that discernment through the Word. Why? Because of affliction. When going through affliction, the commandments, as verse 66 says, the commandments that he believes gives him insight. The commandments give him supernatural, spiritual insight. I mean, folks, think about this. How in the world did Joseph know, right? That what you meant for evil, God meant for good? Was it just wishful thinking? No, it was discernment. So in affliction, God gives discernment. We need to understand that. This is how God makes our affliction good. He gives us discernment. Second thing, and the next points are not going to take nearly as long as that point, so don't get nervous if you've got a roast on at home. Does anybody have a roast on at home? Okay, then I will take my time. Just kidding. The second thing is verse 67. Listen to verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The second way that God makes affliction good is through correction. He corrects us. he afflicts, or the word afflict here means to humble somebody. Sometimes it can even have the idea of to absolutely humiliate them. He humbles us. And notice the before and then but now. It says before this is how it was, but now this. Before I went astray, but now I keep. And remember, keep is a treasuring of the word. How does God do this in affliction? Let me read you a story. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. The same Peter, then in the book of Acts, we find him preaching at the conversion of 3,000 people. The same Peter, we read about his life through different parts of the book of Acts. He's imprisoned. Now, folks, where does he get to the place where he is willing to die for his Lord when just a few days earlier he wasn't even willing to be embarrassed for his Lord? It comes through affliction. It comes through affliction. So the way God makes affliction good is through correction. Another thing that he does, the way God makes affliction good, is by demonstrating to us the goodness of his own nature. God is good. Look at verse 68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Even the things that seem bad, even when you're in the middle of something that seems bad, it always proves out that God is doing good. An illustration of that is the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Corinthians. He gives a little bit of biography of himself because he's supposed to be telling them about his apostleship. And in this biography, he reveals to them his own weakness and the fact that God is made powerful in his weakness. Verse 2 Corinthians 12:6 says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, an angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So whatever it was that this thorn in the flesh was, Paul says that this was given to him by God to keep his own ego in check. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect. In weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul even goes as far as saying this in verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities." I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The point in all of this is that we see through it what God was doing in the Apostle Paul's life was he was granting to Paul in affliction so that Paul could have a larger vision of who God is. God is demonstrated to be glorious in my affliction. And he says, and therefore I consider my affliction a pleasure. Number four, God demonstrates or makes our affliction good by giving to us a renewed, unreserved love for his word. By giving us a renewed, unreserved love for his word. Look at verses 69 and 70. The proud have forged a lie against me. Listen to this. But I will treasure, I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. In other words, unreservedly I will do this. Verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease or as dull as grease, but I delight in your law. I delight in it. What the writer is saying here is that these men, they forged this. They forged the trap. They forged the lie against me. They're entrapping me with a lie. And they've grown to the point of callousness, that they're dull like fat, he says, as insensitive. Their minds, their hearts have grown insensitive. That's what it means, that their hearts are dull as fat. The illustration that we've been using through all of this is of Daniel in Babylon. What is it that sustains him? What is it that sustains him through all that he's going through? What is it that sustains him in his affliction? What is it that sustains him as he is getting taken, shackled, and thrown into a den of hungry lions? Now, folks, we don't have a lot of lions here in Hawaii, right? So this almost sounds like a fairy tale good night story. But this is something that actually happened. This is actually a beast that would tear his flesh from his bones and devour him and leave no trace of him if they had the opportunity. They were given the opportunity. What is it that sustains Daniel in the face of that kind of terror? It's a love for God's word. Now, folks, has there been a time in your life when you were going through the motions of God's word? Just going through the motions. Then, from out of nowhere, great affliction enters your life. And those words that had seemed dull to you a week before, all of a sudden, are spiritually nourishing. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. The Word of God sustains people. It becomes your delight when you go through affliction. You know, I've talked to many of you who have gone through suffering, and I know we have a lot of people in here who've gone through affliction. Some of you have been through tragedy in your lives, the loss of a spouse through death, a divorce, or just a myriad of other things that have happened to people in here. I know because I've talked to you. And the one key thing that keeps coming up over and over again is several of you have said, I don't know how unbelievers do it. The reason for that is because we come to the Word of God and we're nourished by it. And all of a sudden we realize that we rest so heavily on the Word of God, it becomes our delight. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Through affliction, God gives us a renewed and unreserved love for His Word. Number 5, verse 71. through affliction, God gives us a greater knowledge of God's word. Now, notice what I said, not a broader knowledge of God's word, a greater knowledge of God's word. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, folks, it's not just a matter of him memorizing statutes. It's not just a matter of him memorizing words. That's important. But he's not talking here about learning in the sense of an IQ. He's not here studying for a test. He's learning the deep, rich meaning of what the Bible has to say, why God says what he has to say. Where do we learn that? We learn that in affliction. In affliction, words become alive. I want you to think about this. Think of the average Christian in the United States of America today, whatever that may be. Try and picture an average Christian, even if there are no average Christians. Think of the average Christian in Syria today. They've both memorized this passage. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is he talking about when he says fallen asleep? He's talking about those who have died. Christians who have been martyred for the faith. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, think about those two average people. One who has lived his suburban existence, and nothing wrong with a suburban existence, but he's lived his suburban existence his whole life. He's been to one or two funerals, something like that, through his life, and loves the Lord, knows this passage, obeys this passage to the best of his ability, tries to encourage people, but he really doesn't know a whole lot of people who've lost loved ones in this way. Think of that young man in Syria. Young man in Syria who has watched 100,000 people in churches slaughtered. He smelled their blood. He's felt the warmth of the life just flowing out of them. And he reads concerning those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to be ignorant. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he lays another friend in a grave. Who has a greater knowledge of that passage? Not a more comprehensive one, but a greater knowledge of that passage. Here's the thing, folks. When God brings affliction in our lives, he gives us a greater knowledge of his word. Number six, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Thousands of gold and silver. What God does for us in affliction is he reorders our priorities. God makes affliction good by causing us to reorder our priorities. Luke 19, verses 2 through 8. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now remember that tax collectors, as much as you may get annoyed with the IRS is nothing compared to the Jewish tax collector, who was considered by Jewish people to be an outcast and a traitor, in alliance with a foreign government. He was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." Now by law, even by Jewish law, he was not required to do that much. He went beyond what was done. And how did this happen? This went from a man who was willing to sell his birthright as a Jew in order to make money with the Romans. This was a crafty, sneaky little guy. And yet, meeting with Christ, hearing the words of God, he's transformed through reordered priorities. Doesn't this happen in affliction? I mean, I can remember back in 1990, in June of 1990, I was just graduated from high school and was thinking about college. I had just turned 18. Now, you don't understand what that means in the Costales household. We weren't allowed to date till we were 18. I had just turned 18 and I had muscles. And I was grooming and primping, and I was going to go off to college, you know, Christian college, the happy hunting ground. And that's where my mind was. Yeah, my sister was getting married, but, you know, that's her problem. We're doing all kinds of things. The family was coming in, and all of a sudden, and friends were coming in for the wedding. We had all of this planned, and we showed up at home on a Wednesday night after a prayer meeting, and my father had passed away on the couch. I didn't care what I looked like. I didn't care who thought I was wonderful. I didn't care what people thought of me. If I didn't want to talk to somebody, you know what? I didn't talk to them. Because I didn't care what anybody thought of me at that point. I remember sitting in the funeral home. I didn't know what the proper ritual was, that, you know, people come walking through and you're supposed to stand there and shake everybody's hand. I was sad. I sat down. I didn't shake anybody's hand. And you know what? In my mind, I thought at one point, they probably think poorly of me because I'm not doing this. And I frankly didn't care. You know what happened to my priorities? My priorities got aligned. Daniel, it's not about what people think of you. It's about dealing with this in a godly way. It's about being the man you're supposed to be. The point in all of this, folks, even as you reorder your priorities, even as you gain a greater knowledge or a greater love for God's word, even as you recognize that God is good and God corrects you, God grants to you discernment, is to understand that the affliction that we go through, and this is the psalmist's point, the affliction we go through, God makes it good. The Folks, isn't that the story of Christ? Who was afflicted? He was afflicted, and why was he afflicted? Listen to this stunning statement by the Apostle Peter when he's preaching at Pentecost. He makes this statement that ought to just arrest you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, you all saw what he did. Him being delivered, now listen to this, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered him to be crucified? God did. God put his son through affliction so that we might know what good really is. In the darkest of affliction, when the Holy One of God, creator and lover of the world, entered the world that he loved, and then was faced with the severest, most stunning brutality. And in his affliction, God was rescuing his enemies. Now, folks, this is not just the same. This is a thing that plays out over and over again through Scripture, through history. When the gospel came to Hawaii, it was God doing good in affliction through young Henry Opukahaia. His friends knew him as Henry. Jumped a ship, became a deckhand essentially, and found himself in New England. Was miraculously led to Christ by a family there. And immediately, folks, immediately, even before he felt his salvation was secure, he was always, you read what the memoirs of Henry O, and you read it over and over again, you find out this is a man in severe conflict. He wanted his people to know the gospel, and he didn't know anyone else qualified to take it to them. So he studied, and he studied. And he traveled, and he went to the American Board for Foreign Missions. He went with them, and he became a spokesperson for them so that he could raise the funds to set up this outpost in the middle of the Pacific where nobody just a few years earlier even knew existed. He was going to take the gospel, one man, to his people, and he didn't care. He didn't care that it was just one man. He was going to do it. And he prepared for years and years and years, and he made all of the necessary contacts there in New England. He raised all of the necessary funds that he thought he needed. And in the middle of his training, God struck him dead. Henry Opukahaia, in this life, never set foot again on his home soil. He never had the opportunity to share the gospel with the people who he loved. He never had the opportunity to bring light into what he called darkness. He never had that opportunity. That was affliction. And as news of Henry Opukahaia's death began to circulate around New England, in the very school where he was studying, God raised up 14 missionaries in 1820 to come and bring the gospel to this land. But do you know that's not even half the story? Because we always talk about the first 14 that came, but the very next year, a handful more came, and a handful more came, and pretty soon there were literally across this land dozens of people bringing the gospel to the people of Hawaii. Just in time, by the way, for them to hear the gospel before many of them were struck dead because of smallpox. Just in time for them to spread the gospel throughout the entire state. Well, at that time, just the island chain nation. Henry's affliction was God's good. Henry's death, in Henry's death, God was doing good. And God was being good. Let's pray. Father, may you help us to see discerningly, clearly, through the haze of life, that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.